We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning and guide us as we study another verse which you've given us in your grace and love and mercy. And pray that you open our hearts and reveal treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we meditate upon it. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where spring has sprung, but it really doesn't much feel like it. It feels more like January. It's cold out there. And we know we're going to get more snow yet before this is all over. But March snows are beautiful because they never last. And usually then the one that put the snow there can take it away if you wait long enough. And spring is not far behind. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 3. We're looking at verse 6, the second part of it. We looked at the first part of verse 6 last week, and so I'm going to read the whole verse as it is given to us in the King James translation. It reads this way, "But Christ as a son over his own house," and now the final words, "whose house we are," or "whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Whose house are we? So Jesus Christ is building a house. And it's a house made up of people, not bricks and stones. The imagery is changing here a little bit from what it was in the Old Testament. Abraham is called the father of us all. And he lived in a tent. He lived a nomadic life all of his life. He was a herdsman. And he lived in a tent his whole life and moved from place to place, as did Isaac and as did Jacob. And this epistle is written to, the epistle of Peter is written to the strangers scattered abroad. Those of us who are living in the world but not of it. Our bodies are called tents. And even though we don't live in physical tents, our life here on this earth is kind of a tent life. We're not living for this world. We're not going to be here forever. We're living for a world to come. Well, now the imagery changes from a tent to a house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's kind of the imagery here, I believe. This is the house that the fisherman is talking about in his first epistle in the opening words of chapter 2, which are for quick reference printed in the bulletin. I'm just going to read through them very quickly. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So, the ones to whom this epistle is written, God's elect, are to have this characteristic, that they crave the word of God in the same way that a newborn baby desires to be nursed by his mother. That's the same approach we should have as newborn babes desire or crave the sincere milk of the word. That is one of the characteristics of God's elect. To whom coming as unto a living stone. Now here Christ is compared to a stone, a living stone, a kind of a cornerstone from which every other measurement is taken. Some people believe that this might be a reference to the top of the Great Pyramid down in Giza, which is missing because it was rejected by the builders. But that was the stone that determined the measurements of the whole rest of the pyramid. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed, that means rejected, rejected indeed of men. They don't want it. But chosen of God and precious. To whom coming, yeah, that's what we're coming to him, ye also as lively stones. We're stones too, but we're living stones. built part of this house he's building, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This is what in other places we call the priesthood of believers. We're all priests now in the New Testament. We're offering spiritual sacrifices to Jesus Christ by the way we live. It's a living sacrifice, not a dead one. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So this stone is a sign of division again, as Christ always is. Either love him or you hate him. He's either precious or he's not worth a thing. It depends upon what the eyes see. If you have eyes that can see or eyes that do not see. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Yes, we're different. Admittedly, we are different. "That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." A story of from rags to riches. That's your story and mine. What a change has taken place. Now, in effect here, we can talk this in a little different way under the figure of a family tree. I don't know how many of you have tried to trace your family tree back. I've never really been all that interested in it, but a few of my relatives have, and haven't gotten very far. And there's nothing really noticeable about it, or notable, or famous in my family tree, as far as I can tell. Except for me, I see my father and my mother were. But as far as the world goes, there's nothing all that different about it. But I'm thinking right now of Romans chapter 11. And verses 17 and 18, and then verse 24, where the Apostle Paul says this: "If some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive branch, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Verse 24, for if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" This is a deep section. I don't want to get into it right now. The point is, we're compared to a tree. And you and I, who at one time were not part of this tree, were cut off and grafted in. So now we're part of this. And when I think of my family tree, I really don't much care about the physical family tree that I descended from. I'm more concerned about the real family tree that I have by the grace and mercy of God, and some of the branches there that are just tremendous branches. Look at Abraham, for example. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning of verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went." That's part of your heritage and mine. Abraham is called the father of us all. He's part of our family tree. I'm part of this. I'm proud of that. That is really neat. "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now he's part of this house, and so are you and I. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What a neat thing to have a man like this as one of the branches of our tree, our family tree. Another branch, Sarah. Hebrews 11:11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. A miracle birth here, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, that wasn't her first reaction. I know that. You know that. She laughed. She mocked when God told her she was going to have a child. But it's how you end up that counts. And she ended up believing that promise. Be patient. God isn't finished with us yet. Wait till he is. These are branches of our tree. Moses. Hebrews 11:24 and following. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is a decision that he made. Choosing, what did he choose? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses had a choice. He could have had all the wealth of Egypt. It was at his hand for the taking. He rejected it. He chose rather to be identified with the slave people, the people of God, to suffer with these people. That's a choice he made by the grace of God. It's part of our family tree. We're making the same choice. The riches of this world don't mean anything to us. They're little crackerjack prizes that the devil holds out to entice people away. We have eternal riches. That's what we're going for, and that's what Moses was going for. It's part of our heritage. It's part of our family tree. David, another branch. 1 Samuel 17, David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him. I went out after him, and I smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. Well, what about Goliath? This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. Everybody else was scared half to death. Saul was. He didn't have the guts to go out there and fight. He was the leader of the army. Should have been him going out there. He couldn't do it. None of the soldiers could do it. They're all scared half to death. But the shepherd boy wasn't. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand. Hand, that's the same word that's translated paw. Let's translate it that way. The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the paw of this Philistine. And then when they met face to face, the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This is part of our family tree. Isn't it neat to be a part of this? Ruth, the Moabitess, she was grafted in just like you and I were. She wasn't a member of this tree at first. She was a member of the wild olive tree. She was cut off from that tree and grafted into this one. Her words resound to the very day, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part me and thee. These words were spoken on a lonely road between Moab and the Holy Land, and the only two people were there to hear them, one to speak it, the other to hear. But the Holy Spirit picks this up and brings it hundreds and thousands of years to you and to me. This is part of our tree. This is called total commitment. Every true Christian marriage is built on this sort of a thing. It's still happening today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why? Because they weren't bowing before his image. That's why. Everybody else was. The king was angry. He wants everybody, not everybody except three. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true? Is it really true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that ye do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" Give you one more chance. "Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the trumpet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music." This is the built that sing up. "If it's true, then we hear that when you, if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well," and you go back home. It's all settled. "But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He drew a line in the sand, dared them to cross it. They stepped across it without even having to think a second thought. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We don't have to think about it. We know what our answer is already. What is it? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." He can do it if he wants to. If he doesn't, that's all right too. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king, no matter what. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." We're willing to die for what we believe in. This is part of your family tree and mine. The same faith that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have, you and I have, by the grace of God. It's part of our heritage. And there's so many more. But now comes a warning. Now comes a warning. "Whose house are we if..." Let's understand this correctly. We're going to be doing some work on this. "Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end?" You know, this is not the first warning we've had in the book of Hebrews. And we're only in the opening verses of chapter 3. The Holy Spirit has already given us a warning in chapter 2. Now he's giving us another one in chapter 3. Why? Why would he be doing that? You know, the warning... Peter's epistle was written to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These strangers are the elect. And the epistle of the Hebrews is written to God's elect also. The point being that the warning is a real one. There's a real danger here for you and me. Elect, yes. I know this doesn't make sense. I understand that. It's not logical. I know that Scripture tells me that if I'm one of God's elect, there is no way I'm ever going to be lost. I understand that. But he also says this, watch out. "Whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence, etc., unto the end." So I take the warning too. It's meant for me. It's meant for you and for me. A few of the words here. The word hope is used in a lot of different ways in Scripture. There is a hope that the hypocrites have that it's not going to come to pass at all. One example of this would be Job chapter 8, verse 13. "So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish." They've got a hope too. But it's never going to happen. It will not happen. It's going to perish. They're hoping in the wrong thing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There are a lot of people in this world that don't have any hope. It's a hopeless situation. There's no way out. No matter what they do, sooner or later they're going to die. They cannot avoid that. Sooner or later it's going to happen. They don't have any hope of living. And they don't have any hope in the afterlife either. One person has put it this way, that above the gates of hell, there's a sign that says, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. I think what a terrible thing that would be. You don't have any hope. You can't hope that things are going to get better because they are not. They will not. And you can't hope that you'll die and get out of it that way because you're going to live forever in a fiery pit. There's no end to this. People who have no hope. Then there's another way it's used. It's used about God's elect. And when it's used that way, the word hope does not mean it might happen and it might not. It doesn't mean that at all. It means it's going to happen. You can count on it. When the word hope is used with God's people, there's no uncertainty about it at all. One example would be Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So our hope is in Christ. And it's not something that he might come through or he might not. No, he's going to come through. He's the Son of God. You can bank on that. Our hope is a surety. Okay, now the thing that they're encouraging here is that you and I have to cling to this hope unto the end and make sure if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm. Hold this firm. What does that mean? The word is translated sure in the King James Version, taken from 2 Peter chapter 2, in two different verses. Verse 10 is one of them, and 2 Peter chapter 1, rather, verse 10 and then verse 19. Verse 10 is this, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's firm. Well, okay, this doesn't make sense either, does it? It does not make sense. The Bible teaches that we are elect because God did this. You and I had nothing to do with it. God chose us from before the foundation of the world and predestined us, elected us. That it's all in his hand. But now it's turning around and says, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fail. Well, it's making sure from my end of things, not from God's. There are qualifications of God's elect. And I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to think I'm one of God's elect and then find out at the last day that I'm not. I don't want to be like one of the many that Jesus says when he's talking about, says, not everybody that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. The word obey comes to mind here. Obey the gospel. Obey is not a dirty word. God's elect do that. And then he says, many shall say to me in that day, well, Lord, we cast out devils in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And they were positive that they were his people. They're positive about it. He says, check the records. They check the records. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. You didn't have me fooled for one split second. Depart from me. Leave. Well, these people were deceived. I don't want to be deceived. They were deceived to the point where by the time they found out the truth, it was too late. Well, how can I be sure that I'm one of God's elect? Well, I suppose different ways, but let's look at some of the characteristics of God's elect. One of the things is they have a love for the Word of God. Do I have it or don't I? I can tell that. And if I don't have it the way I should, I can pray for it. I can pray for God to give it to me. And then give him first fruits of my time and meditate upon it by day and by night. I can do that. And grow in grace and knowledge and courage. Okay. Give diligence. This isn't a half-hearted effort, my friends. We're in a war. We're in a war. I don't understand this either. I mentioned this confirmation class yesterday. I look back at yesterday and how yesterday unfolded in my life. And I cannot see one example yesterday, one thing that happened where my soul was in danger. It was a normal day. I prayed a lot. I studied scripture, trying to get ready for today. And I didn't feel any temptation. But Christ says, take no thought for the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I wasn't even aware of it. I wasn't even aware of it. And so often we're not, are we? But there are pressing warnings in Scripture. When Lot was in Sodom, the angel said, hurry on, get out of here. We're going to destroy the city. Hurry, hurry. When he lingered, they grabbed him by the hand and pulled him out. That's mercy. We need that too. But there is an urgency about this. And the Holy Spirit is giving it to us right here again for the second time in less than three chapters, warning us. And next week, you know, today, if you will hear his, not tomorrow, now. The warning is for now, even though sometimes I can't understand this. Maybe the Son of God knows more about this than I do. Maybe he knows that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil seeks whom he may devour. And he's after me every single day, whether I know it or whether I don't. Maybe the Son of God knows that. And that's why he's given us these warnings. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure, that's the same word that's translated firm here in our text. We have a more firm or sure word of prophecy, that's the Bible, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Well, he knows what he's talking about. He almost lost his soul when he didn't believe the Son of God, when the Son of God told him he was going to forsake him and flee. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Okay, a concluding thought here. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Unto the end. None of us here have done that yet, have we? We've not held firm unto the end. That test still awaits us. And that's the big one. That's the big one. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And that's the faith that all these members of our family tree had. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't afraid of the king. They held firm unto the end, and willing to die for it. Now, there's one word here that is it's interesting, and it's very, very instructive. And I'm thinking of the word are in we're in Hebrews 3, the last part of verse 6. The verse does not read this way, whose house we will be if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope unto the end. You see what that would be? That would be kind of man-centered. I'm going to be part of this house if I hold firm the faith unto the end. That's something that I'm doing. That's not what the Holy Spirit says. He doesn't say that you're going to work your way into heaven by being firm. Then you'll be part of the house. No, he says, whose house are we? We are. We already are. Well, how can I tell if I'm one of them? We are already. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. That's one of the characteristics of God's elect, you see. That's one of the characteristics. It shows that we already are part of this house. That's what it shows. It's very, very important. These little words in Scripture. We're going to continue with this thought next week. Right now, we'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we always tend to overestimate the strength of our faith. And yet there are so many examples in Scripture that should keep us from doing this. And we pray that in your grace and love and mercy, you would open all of our hearts and make us receptive to the warnings that you've given us, realizing that you have no one in mind but us. You're talking to your elect when you give these warnings, that we have need of these warnings, and give us hearts that heed these warnings with all diligence to make our calling and election sure.